All right. Let me pray, and we'll begin class. Talk this evening about anger. So, Father in heaven, I want to give you thanks, Lord. Today is another day that you have given us life and breath. We deserve nothing except for death and wrath, but you have been gracious to us. Today is a gift, and we thank you for it. Lord, we desire to learn tonight. We desire to be instructed. We desire to be built in the faith. And so we desperately need your Spirit to do that work for us. So we pray, Lord, that as we talk tonight, we pray that you would instruct us and guide us and teach us. Pray that our hearts would be soft and pliable, ready to listen, ready to apply. We pray, Lord, where our own thinking comes in conflict with your word, pray that you might bring us into submission to your word, bring us into conformity to your word. So, Lord, I just pray for each of us now. I pray that you'd help us to set aside the distractions of the day, even for the next few minutes, the distractions of some noises outside the room, and just help us to focus on what we're talking about. So, we give this evening to you. Pray you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week we talked about the heart. And if you were not here last week, I really encourage you to go back and review session one. Because if you don't get what the Bible says about the human heart, then there's a chance that you're going to be skewed in your thinking on the rest of it. So we want to make sure we understand the role of the human heart and the role that it plays in whatever issue it might be, whether it's anger or depression or grief or whatever else. So I would encourage you to do that. I was telling some of the folks at right at the beginning of class, or before the class started, these classes are being recorded so that if you miss a week or someone misses a week, they can jump online and hear it. Unfortunately, last week I set up the mic and never turned it on. I'm learning it's one of the prerequisites to having the thing work. You have to turn it on. I am going to, at some point in time when I get a chance, I'm just going to find an empty room and talk through the notes from last week. And with that, so that will be up on the internet as well. So I will make up for my mistake from last week. But. And if you're concerned at all, if there are things that come up in class of a personal nature, those will be edited off, out of the internet, so you don't have to worry about that. All right, last week I assigned you to read Appendix A in the back, which is a chapter taken out of Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, a book that is very, very valuable and would encourage any of you to get and read. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to ask your impressions from that chapter, anything that came out as you read through that chapter that you found to be helpful or thought-provoking, or maybe that you had an issue with. His thesis in that chapter is essentially the thesis I told you last week, that the heart is the target. Look, you can jump online and all kinds of websites and find 10 tips for reducing your anger. Okay? You can jump online, find a dozen websites, it'll tell you little things to perk yourself up when you're blue. That's all well and good. That's not biblical change, and that also is not lasting. That's about as valuable as, the new diet fad that sweeps through every year. People jump on it, it lasts for 2 or 3 months, maybe, and then they're back to their old ways of eating, okay? Same thing with these sort of tips and tricks. I'm not gonna give you a lot of tips and tricks, because I think biblical change starts in the heart. And that's what, if you read this chapter, that's what he's talking about, right? So, any particular thoughts or impressions? I know some of you are just now getting the material, but those of you who were here last week, does anything stand out to you from that chapter?
Well, Shelly.
What really stands out is the new module this year, human heart behavior, state of being, sadness, because we can act and we don't learn from our desires. What is amazing, throughout the week, something's going on, I'm like, what am I thinking? What is my desire? And I read them, like, it's done. I have to focus, and I'm talking to my friend, and I'm talking to a big thing, let's break it down.
That's great. That's really good to hear. Yeah, do you see what's going on there? It's like she's asking the question, why am I thinking what I'm thinking, or why am I doing what I'm doing, or why am I saying what I'm saying? And that question is the fundamental question of the human heart and the human life. That's the question that Scripture asks us all the time. Why are we doing what we're doing? What's our motivation? What's our desire? What's our drive? And Scripture continues to point us back to our motivation and our desire to be, to glorify God, right? And to please Him, to live for Him, to find our joy in Him. So that's great that we're asking those questions. If you don't get anything else out of the class, but you start doing more of what Shetty was just talking about, asking yourself, why am I thinking that right now? Why am I doing this? Well, what's my motivation? Then you've won big time.
I'm looking forward to this when it says beliefs, desires, and drives. I couldn't put it down. Just
Yeah.
I was struck by how little it takes to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just putting some of the things that, the physical things in your life that are, you know, they're not really sinful things, but when you put them in front of worshiping God, and, you know, obeying God's word, they become sin.
Yeah.
And they're really nothing.
Right.
When you look at them in that light.
Yeah.
I highlighted that section just because I was like, wow,
yeah.
I think I've done four of those this week.
Yeah. Well, no, you're right, Dan, because our hearts are corrupt, right? You know, we are saved and washed and cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ, but our hearts are corrupt. And so anything can become idolatrous. Anything can become a temptation to sin. It's amazing. Totally neutral things. Totally, actually, good things. Food is good. We need it to survive. Is food an idol for people? Well, absolutely. How many of us struggle with, you know, making an idol out of what we eat? All kinds of things, right? So, John Calvin said our hearts are idol factories. They pump out idols like you know, Case puts out tractors. It's the same sort of thing. So anything that goes in front of your eyes or in front of your mind can become a temptation to sin or idolatry. Yeah. Did you guys get his illustration about fruit stapling?
I would like pictures of that.
Yeah. What point was he making? Anybody? Dave?
The tree that bears bad fruit can't just bear good fruit. I mean, that's why it goes to the root of the tree.
Yeah.
So.
And what is the equivalent to fruit stapling when we talk about change in our lives? What is fruit stapling?
We're trying to give off the impression that we're good and alert, we have the fruit in the spirit, and that's the fruit, and actually our roots are just tainted.
Yeah. Somehow putting on, dressing up as if I'm different, or even just putting on different behaviors without ever addressing the issue at the heart, right? It's fruit stapling. And eventually those nice red apples that are hanging there on the tree, stapled on, are gonna be seen for what they are, right? They're gonna shrivel up, and next year you're gonna have dead fruit again. And so this is the whole point, is we've got to find out what's going in the heart, what am I wanting, what am I desiring, what's driving me, what's motivating me, and that's gonna tell us the root of our issues, the root of our problems, is our motivation. So he says at the bottom of page 63, change that ignores the heart will seldom transform the life. For a while it might seem like a real thing, but it'll prove temporary and cosmetic. Okay. I taught a parenting class last fall in firm foundation. And we talked a lot about this issue when it comes to parenting. Because if all I'm doing is trying to get my kids to straighten up, you know, act a little better, you know, give better behaviors, and that's all I'm focused on, you know, and their hearts remain as you know, wild as we know that they are, and as sinful as we know that they are, then as soon as, you know, I get them outside of my purview and outside of my control, boom, and all it comes out. So my parenting has to address the heart. It has to go after the heart. And the same thing is true with change in our own lives. Okay? Well, in 66 and 67, he talks about idols of the heart. How does he define an idol of the heart?
Anything that rules me other than God.
Yeah, anything that rules me other than God, right? You go back to ancient Israel, it was an actual idol, constructing a statue, calling it a god, bowing down to it, right? And, of course, these idols came with lists of demands because, you know, Baal or Chemosh or Molech or these gods that they were calling these statues and bowing down to would make demands, obviously not verbally, but human-made demands of things like sacrificing your children or, you know, cult prostitution and all those kinds of things. So Israel was saying this was going to be their freedom. This is where they're going to find deliverance. This is where they're going to find hope. And they were obeying that idol, right? And the same thing happens for us today. It happens every day in our own hearts. We set something else up as God, or we are tempted to, and then once that thing has risen to that point, I have no choice but to obey it. I need to follow it. I need to appease it. So we can go through all kinds of things, and one of the things I do sometimes when I meet with people is I have a worksheet or a handout that's identifying your personal idols handout. Maybe you guys would find it helpful. I could bring it in and have you see it, but to just go through and say, well, I can see this in myself, right? I can see myself being tempted at the idol of perfectionism or at the idol of comfort or at the idol of, and you just go through all these things that can be tempting for us to raise up into the position of God in our lives. And once that thing is in that position, we'll do whatever we can to appease it, right? So that's going to affect our behavior. And last week, we put up here the board, the heart. As a matter of fact, let's turn right back to that and look at that chart one more time. This is a reminder, page 10 in your notes. It's the last page of last week's notes. If you weren't here, you need to have some things filled in there for you.
Page seven.
I'm sorry. Page 7, the model of the life of the heart. On the left is the human heart, and beliefs and drives are what's found there. Ambitions, goals, dreams, desires, they're all there. Out of that comes my behavior. Out of what I want comes my thinking, my speaking, my acting, and that's going to lead to how I'm characterized in my life. Do I have a life of joy, life of sadness, a life of anger, a life of shame? What is it? So that's the fundamental idea behind this whole class. You have to understand what's going on in our hearts. You know, there were enough of you who weren't here last week. I don't want to take too much time, but let me just do this really quickly so you can see this.
Good, Darren. Good.
Oh, well, I'm glad you approved, Julie. No, I just, we'll just show this real quick, and then we'll go on to our notes about anger. I know, some people are laughing when we're still using overhead in the church. For most of us, you know, overhead, that's still somewhat modern technology.
You think it'll crash.
Anyone under the age of 30 is like, They still make those things?
It's the ones back there that do it. One of the banks back there will lock them off. Do the Toppins. There you go. Okay, so the human heart. In the human heart, biblically, if you go through a study of the human heart, which we did last week, you find that that's the center of your being. That's who you really are. That's what you believe. That's what drives you. That's what desires you have, your ambitions. Your worship is all found in the human heart. What do I believe? What am I committed to? What do I want? What's motivating me? That's the ultimate question every human being has to answer, and answers by their life. Their life answers it. The behavior flows out of that. What do I meditate on? What do I like to think about? What do I talk about? What comes out of my mouth? How do I act? All of that is driven out of the human heart. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus told his listeners, look, it's not what goes into your mouth, it's what comes out of your mouth that reveals what's actually going on in your heart. Sin doesn't go in, sin comes out. Okay? The same thing is true with righteousness. There's nothing you can put in your mouth to make you righteous, but there are things that come out of your mouth that can be righteous if they come out of a heart that's been redeemed by Christ and is full of love for him, right? So what am I dwelling on? What am I thinking about? What most easily comes out of my mouth? What do I like to talk about? What do I do? What's the fruit of my life? And then from that, we have what could be called the state of being. In other words, just sort of, how are you characterized? Sadness, joy, shame, anger, etc. Is there peace in my life? Do I have joy? Am I miserable? Is there blessing or is there cursing? And so, some of you may be taking a class like this because of where you find yourself here. There's a lot of sadness, maybe there's some anger. So you're talking, well, a class on anger and depression, this is where I want to be. Or maybe you're here to help someone else who you know is classified as an angry person or a depressed person. This is what you're seeing. Is there peace? No. Do I have joy? No. Am I miserable? Yes. Well, why is that? It's because of what you're thinking and speaking and doing. And why is that? Because of what's motivating you, what's driving you. Okay? So, tonight we're getting into anger, and we're going to start talking about anger. And this is in the background. This is the background music of the whole thing, okay? What's going on in our human hearts, within our hearts, is going to help us understand the issue of anger. Okay? Can I go ahead and turn this off? Get our lights back on? Thanks for letting me do that little excursus. Let's go to page eight. I gotta redo my pagination, it's all messed up. Page 8. What is anger? Let's talk about the problem of anger. Anger is essentially a universal problem, and the Bible has much to say about it. There's no culture that isn't affected by anger, because there are no individuals who aren't affected by anger. Some obviously struggle with anger a lot more than others. That may be the case, but we've all experienced anger. We've all experienced anger from a sinful bent in our own hearts, and have been on the receiving end of sinful anger, right? I imagine every single one of you can nod your head at some point in time you've been at the receiving end of sinful anger. So it has touched and affected your life. It's a universal problem, and the Bible has a lot to say about it. Anger, as you know, is an issue of the heart, and is ultimately an issue someone has with God. Ultimately, it's an issue someone has with God. And that cannot be stressed enough. You can't remove God from the picture and say, I'm going to deal with anger. Sinful anger results from wrong thinking and desires. An angry person has a problem with how God is running the universe. If I could have someone look up Isaiah 45, 9 through 13. And someone else look up Romans 11, 33 to 36. Go ahead, Dave.
Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children? Or give me orders about the works of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens, and I marshaled their starry hosts. I will rise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty.
All right, so God says here in Isaiah 45, woe to him who strives with his maker. Basically, woe to him who would rise up against his maker and say, what are you doing? You don't know what you're doing. I know better than you do. None of us would verbalize that, right? Or it would be a rare moment when we would do that kind of thing. You know, how are you running your universe, God? But ultimately, sinful anger has that at its root. We don't like what God is doing in the universe. We're striving with the one who has made us. Okay? Romans 11. Who's got that? Go ahead.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Yeah, you know, who can fathom why God does things the way he does? Right? That's ultimately... worship is to say, you are God, you'll do as you please, your ways are not my ways, and I don't claim to understand them, but a willingness to submit to them. And so anger arises, ultimately it's an issue we have with God and how he's running the universe. Anger destroys relationships in the home. We know this, marriages are severely damaged by anger. Parent-child relationships are damaged by anger. Relationships and communication are damaged by anger. So it's a problem in our homes. It probably manifests itself in homes more than any other aspect of our lives. Colossians 3:19 says this to husbands in particular. Husbands, love your wives. And he's going to only just say one other thing to them, and he says, and do not be harsh with them. It is, you might say stereotypical, but it is not unusual for a husband to be harsh with his wife, to be angry with his wife, to be hard toward his wife. And so Paul specifically says, love them and don't be harsh with them. And of course, when that's turned around, we ought to expect damage to come out of it, right? Proverbs 25, though, doesn't let the ladies off the hook. Just in case, guys, you want everything to be fair. All about that. Proverbs 25:24 says, it's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. And with a wife who's angry and quarreling and argumentative. Right, better to live in the corner of a housetop. So, this is a problem for husbands to wives. It's a problem for wives to husbands. And where there is anger, you can be sure there's conflict and relationship problems. Okay, anger discourages children from following the Lord. You think about that. You speak the gospel with your lips, you talk about the Bible, you talk about God, and you're angry with your kids. Well, what does that do to attract them to the gospel, right? It doesn't. It repels them from the gospel. They begin to think God can't be trusted. You know, my parents talk about God, and then they blow up at me in anger. Is that the same way God is? That he says he loves me, and then he just blows up when I make a mistake or when I don't do something right? It pushes kids away from God. And that's why Ephesians 6:4, there's only two verses in the whole New Testament about parenting. Ephesians 6:4, and then there's a parallel one in Colossians. It just says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, right? You know, if I am angry and harsh and hard on my kids, the fruit that's produced out of that is the same thing back. Okay? So anger is really just children from following the Lord. Anger has very damaging effects upon the angry individual. Okay? So it's also damaging to the individual. Spiritual vitality is affected. Guilt is increased. You know this. Am I the only one who's ever, you know, sinned against someone in anger in the room? Probably not. And, you know, you just feel there's guilt and shame with that, and if it's not dealt with biblically, it can just take you down a path that actually just leads to more sin and more sin and more sin, right? So it has effects upon the angry individual. Proverbs 22, verse 24 says, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Hang around, what's that saying? Hang around angry people and what? You're going to be angry, right? You're going to be angry. Matthew 5, what are those verses there? Matthew 5, 3 through 12. We have a name for those verses. Those are what?
The
Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. So there's this, blessed are the meek. It's kind of the opposite of anger, right? The opposite of the angry person. There is blessing for those who are willing to have a meek spirit, who would rather be wronged than wrong someone else. I mean, that's a big part of life, right? And a big part of living the Christian life is a willingness to be wronged. And you read 1 Peter 2 and 3, Jesus is the example there, right? He would have rather taken a shot wrongfully than to have wronged someone else. And so what did he do? He went to the cross. When he was reproached, he did not offer reproaches in return, right? When he was despised, he did not defend himself. And so better to be wronged than to wrong in response. So there's these anger. When we respond in anger, we cause problems in our own lives as well. Anger divides and causes disunity in the church. There's very few things that will destroy the disunity of a church or destroy the unity of a church than irreconciled differences between believers. And what a hindrance to evangelism, right? I mean, who wants to join a group of Christians where you read the front page of the paper and they've split again over something, or there's a lawsuit between believers or whatever? I mean, what could be more repulsive against the gospel than that kind of thing? And so undealt with anger, and it can be over the smallest things. I mean, you know, the whole joke about churches split over the color of the carpet, you know. But the reality is, it isn't so much the color of the carpet, it's how we respond to one another, right? It's when I feel I have been wronged, what do I do with that? And if I respond in anger, then here we go. Then anger breeds more anger. So it's an issue we want to deal with. I'm still here in Proverbs. Proverbs 19:19 says, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you'll only have to do it again. So a man of anger if it's not dealt with, you're going to have continue to have more and more issues with it. That anger's got to be dealt with. It's got to be put away. So anger is a real problem, but the Bible provides both hope for it and help for it. Hope and help. Now, let's try the best we can to kind of come up with a bit of a definition of anger. It may sound sort of silly, like we all know what it is, right? But I think if we really break it down and think about what anger is, it's going to help us when we go to deal with it. I feel like this section, even just on the definition, if you're willing to think through it, can help you in dealing with your anger. Anger, like many emotions, is easier to describe than to define. Remember we talked last week about emotions and trying to define emotions? Like, how do you define emotions? Things I feel inside. You know, or maybe that was last night's taco. I don't know. It's like, what? Well, how do you define it? Emotions are that way. Difficult to define. But when you describe it. So I've got this definition. You can jump down to the bottom of the page. Robert Jones, in a very, very helpful book. If you are struggling with anger and you want a good book to go through that is going to just help you work through it and deal with it, Uprooting Anger by Robert Jones is a really good resource. But he defines it this way. It's our whole person, the active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Kind of a mouthful. But let's walk through that, and I think you're going to find this helpful. So first of all, if back up the bullet points up there, anger is an active response. It's a response. Look, so key. Anger is something we do. It's not something we have. Okay? To say I am an angry person or I am angry, that is a good, accurate description. Not I have anger issues. Right? I have anger issues. You laugh. I don't know, maybe not any of this in the room, but I have heard that's been told, well, I have anger issues. What you mean is you're an angry person. Okay, let's just speak clearly here. Anger is not like you got it in the mail, okay? It didn't show up. Well, I got an anger issue in the mail. You are angry. It's something you do, it's a way you respond. That's a biblical way of thinking about it.
It's almost an excuse. I have your issues.
Yep.
My issues are with exactly. You. Cause me to be, or this causes me to feel.
Yeah. Or it's I was born this way or whatever. It's these
my
issues are given to me.
Or
right.
Excuses
right.
Until we can
right.
Excuse yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. I have diabetes. I have anger issues. You know, it's just something I have. Right. That's not a biblical way to think about it. I am angry. Okay. And it's a whole person active response. It involves our whole being and person. It's not enough to say that it's merely an emotion. It's not enough to say it's merely an emotion. Like it's something that just, if you were in church on Sunday, these emotions just sort of pop in and pop out. The squirrel in the attic, you can't really do much about it. It comes and goes when it wants to. It's a whole person response, which means it's tied to your thoughts, it's tied to your actions, it's tied to your motivations. Okay? But we have to get rid of this idea that emotions are outside of our control, there's nothing we can do about them. Okay? It's a whole person active response. It's also a response against something. Anger doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It always reacts against something. And this something, whatever it is, never causes anger. Because anger arises from the human heart. Right? No one has ever made you angry. I know, I've used the phrase too, right? But no one has ever made you angry. You have responded to what they have done in anger. And sometimes, very small percentage of the times, that actually might be the right and biblical response. Okay? We'll talk about righteous anger later. Most of the time, it isn't. But no one has ever made you become angry. Okay? Anger is a way you respond. No one can cause you to become angry. And we know this because the same thing that has been said to you or done to you has been done or said to someone else, and they haven't responded with anger. Most notably, our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And the difference between him and you is that he was without sin. It's not that he was somehow less human. Okay? So sin is the main divider here. So it's a response against something. Something happens to you, you respond against it. It involves a negative moral judgment. A negative moral judgment. So what happens is something is done to you or done around you, and you respond to it negatively. You make a judgment about that and pronounce it wrong, pronounce it bad, and respond against it. It protests and objects to something after judging it to be wrong. We get angry about what we determine to be wrong or evil, and then determine something needs to be done about it. Okay. Now, so far, nothing here would preclude this, preclude anger from actually being a right response in some cases. Right? And we know that's the case too, because our Lord Jesus Christ did get angry at certain times. And it was at right times and for the right motivation. So it's a whole person response against something. You make a negative judgment about it and say, this is bad, and so I'm going to respond. And it's a judgment against a perceived evil. A perceived evil. We make judgments against what we perceive or think to be the case. Those perceptions, of course, could be right, could be accurate, or they could be inaccurate. And then our responses to those things could either be godly or ungodly. But I perceive something to be wrong, and I respond in anger. Does that make sense? So if it's me with the kids, and one of the kids does something. Now, let's say one of my children is picking on another one. One kid smacks another kid. Never happens, ever. But hypothetically, that's just one kid does something to the other kid. I respond to that. I judge that to be wrong, and then respond to it in some way. Okay. Now, if I may be perceiving it accurately, and it really was wrong, and really was sinful, and so there's a reason for me to be upset with what happened, and even to have a degree of anger with what happened, right? Now the question is, there's still the decision whether it's going to turn sinful or not in my heart, right? And it may become sinful before I even take the first step, you know, toward my child or you get out of the chair or whatever. Because in my heart, it may turn into, this is inconveniencing me. Am I the only parent in the room who's ever, this is inconvenient to me. I'm actually enjoying sitting in the chair where I am right now, and you're forcing me to get up. So, you know, your sin just became three times worse than what you actually did because you're inconveniencing me. Well, right there, sinful motivation has now entered in. And if I respond in anger, that sinful anger is probably going to lead me to sin against my child, whether it's, you know, however I respond. But, you know, what anger is a response to something I perceive to be wrong. Here's a couple more definitions at the top of the next page. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, defined anger as the rising up in the heart in passionate displacency against an apprehended evil. There's that word, perceived, apprehended. I think it's evil. Which would cross or hinder us of some desired good. There's some desired good I want. It might be my own comfort. It might be my own peace, my own pleasure. And you have crossed that. You've hindered that. And so I am now, my heart rises up in passion against that. Or as Greg Nichols says, a hot displeasure of the heart or soul, which is experienced in response to something you perceive to be wrong, which calls for just retribution or repayment. So that definition already tilts it toward some sinful response, right? As if it is up to me to to give out retribution or repayment for something that's been done wrong. And, of course, we're frequently tempted to try to justify our anger. Part of being a sinner, this goes for everything. Part of being a sinner is not only struggling with the sin, but turning around and then justifying the sin. Right? It's like we're it's like a double-barreled shotgun. One shot's going to be the temptation to sin, and the next one's going to be the temptation to justify it. We may try to relabel our anger as frustration or just being irritated. All right, quick quiz here. Somebody give me a scripture verse for the emotion of frustration. Anybody quote a scripture verse for the emotion of frustration? No, you can't. It's not found in scripture. It's frustrating when a teacher does that, isn't it? It's like, I'm supposed to know this answer. No. Now, the Bible uses the word frustrate in some translations, but it's used as a verb to mean prevent, right? Like, he frustrated their plans. It doesn't mean the emotion of frustration. It means he prevented their plans from happening. The Bible doesn't use the word frustration to describe an emotion. It's not because no one in the Bible ever got frustrated. It's because there's a lot better word for it. That word is angry, okay? I mean, how many times have, you know, I'm not angry, I'm just frustrated. Right. You're trying to justify your anger, okay? You're trying to put your certain response into a different category that'll make it sound better. Look, I am really big on this. Use biblical labels for what is going on in your heart. Use biblical labels. Use biblical labels with your children. Use biblical labels with yourself. If the word isn't found in Scripture, you're trying to describe what's going on in your heart. It's not because the Bible doesn't describe it. The Bible describes every possible human situation. So you just got to change your wording. Now, the reason why I'm big on that, and you may sound like I'm going off in a little soapbox, is because if I can define my anger as frustration, this is great. The Bible doesn't condemn frustration. The Bible doesn't call frustration sin. I found this whole nebulous category that somehow God missed. Another way we try to justify our anger is by claiming that it's only natural. Well, it's only natural. If you'd been in that situation, you'd have responded the same way. It's just natural. But for Christians, we aren't just natural creatures. We are also supernatural. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We may make excuses for our anger by saying that it's an emotion and therefore outside of our control. Well, it's an emotion. I have no control over it. There's nothing I can do about it. I can't help the fact that I'm angry. We might try to claim that others or their actions are responsible for our anger or bitterness, that it's somebody else's fault. We justify our anger by putting the blame somewhere else. We might try to blame our past, present, or future circumstances for our anger or bitterness. Well, it's the situation I'm in, or it's the situation I came from, or it's the house I grew up in. It's my family situation. Not knowing what my future is going to be like. These things are what cause my anger. It's not me. All of us are tempted to try to justify our sin, and anger is no exception. Well, let's talk about some categories of anger. There's different kinds of anger. First of all, we have righteous anger. Not all anger is inherently sinful. There is such a thing as righteous anger. First of all, you have God's anger. It's interesting that the vast majority of references to anger in the Bible refer to God's anger. There are several hundred references to God's anger in the Bible. In one sense, it can be accurately said that God is both the most loving and the most angry person on our planet. Robert Jones said that. So it's interesting when we think about that. The Bible speaks more about God's anger than it does anyone else's. God is angry. There's some examples of that from Scripture. Psalm 18 says, verse 7, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. Verse 15, the channels of the sea were seen, the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. God is depicted as an angry God. Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Speaking of the unbelieving nations, Psalm 2 says that God holds them in derision and he will speak to them in his anger. Psalm 7, verse 11, says God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. Every day. And lest we're tempted to think that's just an Old Testament situation, or just the Old Testament God, and God, the God of the New Testament is different, right out of the mouth of Jesus in John chapter 3 says that Jesus says that those who don't believe, the wrath of God abides on them. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So God is angry. And yet God is slow to anger and compassionate. Slow to anger and compassionate. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So he is angry, but his anger comes about slowly. He is patient in his anger. We also know from the Psalms that God's anger is temporary, and he restrains it. Psalm 78, verse 38 says, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. So, if we think about how often God is sinned against, think about this. Nearly 7 billion people on earth, how often is God sinned against? Every moment of every day. And yet, he hasn't destroyed the earth. He is merciful. We see this as well in Jesus' anger. Jesus expressed anger at the hypocrisy and lack of compassion of the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders in Mark 3. He was angry at the desecration of the temple by corruption in John 2. This was a righteous anger. And we also have just righteous human anger. Although rare, Ephesians 4:26 indicates a person can be angry and still not sin. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? You can be angry and not sin. There are biblical examples of this. In Exodus chapter 16, Moses was angry with the children of Israel because many of them had gone out and gathered more manna than God had commanded them to. And of course, it rotted and stunk, and Moses was angry with the people. Though there's no indication from Scripture that he sinned. 1 Samuel 11 is fascinating because 1 Samuel 11 indicates that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, and then he became angry. It makes a direct tie between the Spirit of God upon Saul and Saul becoming angry. And so, clearly, his being angry there was not sinful. we see the same in other references like 2 Samuel 12, Nehemiah 5, in Galatians 2, Paul stood up to Peter, stood him to the face and rebuked him. And although the word anger isn't used there, it's certainly that situation seems to indicate that Paul was angry at Peter for his hypocrisy. Righteous human anger imitates God's anger. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Okay? That's really important. Righteous anger reacts against actual sin. Not just merely I've been inconvenienced, or my expectations haven't been met, or you haven't lived up to my preferences, or you don't follow my traditions, whatever it is. It's actual sin as defined by God's word. Righteous anger focuses on God and his kingdom, his rights, his concerns, not on me and my kingdom, my rights and my concerns. The motives for righteous anger are God-centered, not man-centered. An anger that's righteous has been inflamed because God has been offended. Righteous anger always has at its heart the glory of God, the will of God. Righteous anger is accompanied by other godly qualities and expresses itself in godly ways. Since righteous anger has the right motives and is offended for the right reasons, it will react in godly ways. Righteous anger will remain self-controlled. Righteous anger will avoid the two extremes of either losing control and flying into a rage, or withdrawing inward into self-pity, despair, or the slow burn. It doesn't hurt people, ignore people, withdraw from people. So righteous anger is under control. Robert Jones says in his very, very good book, Uprooting Anger, rather than keeping us from carrying out God's call, righteous anger leads to godly expressions of worship, ministry, and obedience. It shows concern for the well-being of others. It rises in defense of oppressed people. It seeks justice for victims. It rebukes transgressors. Godly anger confronts evil and calls for repentance and restoration. The energy of godly anger is, or righteous anger, is put toward godly purposes and doing right with it. Of course, then we also have unrighteous anger. And the majority of references to human anger in the Bible are references to sinful anger. It goes without saying that almost all human anger is sinful. You're not in this class because you are struggling with, or know someone who's struggling with, godly righteous anger. You're in this class because you realize that the anger that either you're dealing with or that you want to help someone else deal with is an ungodly, unrighteous anger. It's leading to sin. The Old Testament has lots of examples of unrighteous anger. Cain in Genesis 4. His jealousy of Abel led him into anger and led him to murder. You have Esau's anger at Jacob. 1 Samuel 20, Saul's anger against Jonathan, his son. In 2 Chronicles 16, King Asa was angry at a prophet for speaking the truth. You have Uzziah, King Uzziah, angry with a priest who was saying the truth. Daniel chapter 2 and 3, you have Nebuchadnezzar's anger. In the New Testament, we have Herod. We've got rulers, the rulers of the Jews, the disciples. In Luke chapter 4, the people in the synagogue were angry with Jesus. Luke chapter 13, the ruler of the synagogue was angry with Jesus because of his violation in his mind of the Sabbath. So lots of examples in Scripture of sinful, unrighteous human anger. Well, let's talk about the sinfulness of anger. Anger must be put off in order to please God. Anger needs to be put off in order to please God. James 1:20, we know, teaches us that man's anger
doesn't accomplish the righteous purposes of God. Let me read. Again, most of you probably know this passage, James 1, 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sinful anger must be put off if you're going to be more like Christ. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And he says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And then 5:1 says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So right there you have in this context, anger, malice, wrath, slander, all of these things are to be put off. You're to put on forgiveness. You're to imitate God. If you're going to be like Christ, you need to put off anger. Anger is a demonstration of worldliness and sin. Galatians 5 gives a list of the deeds of the Spirit, and in that list are several that would be classified under anger, or revelations of anger. Anger is a demonstration of worldliness and sin. Anger is also a characteristic of a fool. Fools are angry. And when you are sinfully angry, you are playing the part of the fool. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. A fool, when a fool's angry, everybody knows it. An angry or hot-headed person has no business being involved in church leadership. Titus 1:7. A church leader is not one who would be quick-tempered. Titus 1:7. For an overseer or elder, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. If you know someone who knows the Bible well, who's got leadership qualities, who can speak clearly, who can command respect and attention, but this man is quick-tempered, he's a hothead, he's impatient, he should not be an elder, he should not be in church leadership. The sin of anger is rarely found alone. It's rarely found alone. A person with a quick temper will also be prone to a lot of other kinds of sin. This is really important when you think about this. And you guys know this from experience. Think about someone you would classify as being angry. And tell me that that's the only problem in his life or her life. Everything else is neat and tidy. I doubt it. Proverbs 29:22. A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. Show me an angry person, and I'll show you a person where there's trouble, there's problems, there's relationship issues, there's conflict. Anger often leads to and is compounded by further sins. Genesis 4, Cain got angry. It led to murder and lying. 1 Samuel chapter 20, Saul got angry at David. He ended up, and then that carried over to anger at his son Jonathan, and he attempted to kill his own son. Psalm 37, we know Psalm 37, but I just think about this verse when you think about anger. I think this section of Scripture is so helpful. Psalm 37, verse 8. Actually, let's go back up to verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. He says, don't be angry. Don't give over to anger. Wait patiently for the Lord when you see someone who's wrong. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. Yeah, somebody's wrong. Somebody's causing problems. Somebody's evil. Don't fret. Don't give in to anger. Don't let it carry you away. It's only going to cause more problems. Anger stirs up strife, division, and tension, and is an evidence of foolishness. Proverbs have a lot to say about anger and the angry man. Proverbs 15:18. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. An angry person will be in continual difficulty and should be avoided. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great wrath will pay the penalty, for if you deliver him, you'll only have to do it again. There's just continual problems with the man who's angry. You can get him out of the jam once, but he's going to be back in the jam again because his anger continually creates problems for him. The angry man should be avoided. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. The sin of anger is rarely found alone. It brings with it all kinds of other problems. Sinful anger is incompatible with genuine Christianity. Anger against a brother or sister in Christ is condemned by our Lord. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You say to me, you shall not murder. And I say to you, just being angry with a brother or sister, he says a brother, without cause, makes you in danger of hell. Anger against another shows a lack of biblical love. You read through 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and try to reconcile that with someone who is given to anger. It doesn't work. And anger demonstrates the existence of a spiritual problem. Of a spiritual problem. What I mean by that, it's not merely a mental issue. It's not merely an emotional problem. We talked about that last week. It is, if you have a problem with anger, you have a problem with God. Anger shows a lack of trust in God's sovereignty. We looked at Psalm 37 a couple minutes ago. You read through this opening verses of Psalm 37, and you'll see this issue of fretting and being angry about what's going on around you is directly tied to your recognition of and your rest in God's sovereignty. Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of wrongdoers. They will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He'll bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. If you have an issue with anger, you need to learn to trust in God's sovereignty, that he is in control, that he is in charge, that he will deal with people when he decides they need to be dealt with and in the way he decides they need to be dealt with. The anger issue is a trust issue. It is a faith issue. Anger may indicate a lack of willingness to follow Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, such a great chapter in dealing with when we have been wronged. 1 Peter 2 and 1 Peter 3, we see Jesus as the example. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was sinned against, he did not respond in sin. And if we're going to follow his example, we're going to follow the example of Jesus Christ, we need to be willing to be wronged, be willing to dwell in a world where wrong is done, without giving in to sinful anger, without retaliating, without reviling, but being as Jesus did, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly. That's what Jesus did. He entrusted his soul to God. He entrusted this wrongdoing to God. While he was on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He entrusted his situation and the sin of the people around him to God. And that's exactly what we need to do. So, this is anger. This is, we talked about righteous anger, sinful anger, and this issue of anger is one that we can all relate to, but the Bible has answers for. And I trust and I hope that as we have looked at it and as we look at anger again next week, you're going to find answers that will deal with your own struggles with anger and help you help others to deal with their anger as well. So thank you, and we will see you next week.